We're going to be picking back up where we left off. We've been in a series called Christmas in the Psalms. As you know, Christmas is over, so we're back in the Gospel of Mark. So grab a Bible and turn to Mark. Thank you, band. Thank you for leading us in worship, and we just appreciate you guys so much. As we get started looking at Mark again, it's actually not just Mark, it's the Gospel of Mark. And the word gospel is a proclamation of good news. Mark is not this fancy book for people that are just Bible scholars, and they can have special commentaries and things that help them understand what God's word means. No, Mark is a proclamation for the average Joe, for you and I to hear that Jesus is the Son of God. So the book, at the very beginning, starts by telling us that Jesus is the Son of God. And throughout the story, it's revealing that and other things to us. And it comes to a crescendo in chapter 15, where we have Jesus, and he's on the cross, and he's dying for the sins of the world. And there is this Roman soldier, and he stands there, and he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And Mark's point in his gospel is says, if that Roman soldier can get it, so can you. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. And the three questions as we look through Mark that he's trying to answer for us is just the one I just mentioned. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. He's the King. The other two questions are these, and they're on your screen. Why did he come? Okay. And what does it mean to follow him? So we don't just preach sermons here at Fellowship Raleigh just so that you will get a nice sermon and then get your belly full at lunch and have a nice week. We would love for you to understand the book so that maybe one day you could take Mark's gospel and you could open to any passage and you could think about those three questions and think, which question is this passage answering? And you could help somebody understand what the gospel of Mark is all about. And so I just wanted to give those to you. And all throughout the point, all throughout Mark's gospel, the point has been, who is Jesus? And when we left off last, we were looking in verse 29, if you want to look down at your Bibles. And Jesus says to his disciples, his close group of disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter speaks up and he says, "You are the Christ." So we finally get it. It's taken us eight chapters, but we've got the first question. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is God's one and only chosen King. So we understand that. But what we're going to learn today is really the answer to those other two questions. And they're really radical, and they don't agree with us very much. And so I've titled this sermon, "The Radical Message of Jesus." There is this Proverbs 14:12, that says this: "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way to death." In other words, there's things in my mind that seem right, but then I read Jesus and he tells me life is a different way. And that's what we're going to find out today. And before we get started anymore, I want to tell you a story. So Charlemagne, have you heard of Charlemagne? Yes, you've been to school. You've learned about Charlemagne. He was born in 742 AD, and he was one of the greatest of the medieval kings. His empire stretched over France, over Germany, over part of Italy. And he was crowned in 800 AD by the Pope, the Emperor of the Romans. The Holy Roman Emperor. I mean, do you know anything about anybody today, any leaders that the Pope is able to give them this title of the Holy Roman Emperor? No, we don't see that today. But in that day, the church and the state were in bed together. Okay, they worked hand in hand. It was terrible. So Charlemagne would do things for the Catholic Church, fight their battles, kill people, win wars. And it was a bad situation, and he was a bad man. And although he was called the Holy Roman Emperor, and although he was tight with the church, he did not know Jesus Christ. He was not close with Jesus Christ. Charlemagne had power. He had wealth beyond imagination. He had the approval of the church, but not the approval of Christ. And in 814, Charlemagne died. And in his will, he asked that he not be laid in a casket. He said, I want to be put in a place where I'm on a throne. So he was buried in this huge room, and he was on a throne, placed on a throne, dead, and the whole room is full of gold and silver. His crown is on his head, and he asked of all things for the Bible to be laid in his lap. It was the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation of the New Testament, laid in his lap. And some 200 years later, another king, Otto III, came and he opened up his grave, and he saw everything just as Charlemagne had asked. It was all there. There he was, his bones sitting on the throne, all this gold in the room, the Bible in his lap. But there was one thing that was out of place, one thing that was unexpected. His finger was pointed at our text this morning. His finger was pointed at Mark chapter 8, where it says this, verse 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" How ironic. A man who gathered all the wealth that he could and all the prestige and honor, sitting on this throne dead, thinking that if he would gain all those things, he would get his soul. And he lost it. Because what Jesus tells us today is if you try to gain the whole world and that is what you seek after, you will lose your soul. And that's radically different than how our mind thinks. And so I want to read this text. If you have your Bible, let's read it this morning. Let's read about this paradox of the Christian life. We're going to start in verse 31. It's on your screen. It says, "And he," that is Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" It's a heavy text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us here together. We thank you that we've sung about your love that endures forever. And your love is so mysterious, so that you'd love us, that you'd send your Son for us, God. And as we read this text, and even as I read it again after I've read it many times this week, I'm just reminded at how heavy it is, how hard it is, Lord, for me to hear it, and how hard it is for me to make it plain to these folks. And so I just ask that you would help us today, Lord, that these people that are gathered here, this congregation, wouldn't hear from me, but they would hear from your word. They would hear what you have to say, Lord. I ask that you would encourage us with this word, that you would challenge us, that you'd wake us up in this new year to a bigger vision for our lives. In Christ's name, amen. You have an insert in your bulletin. I invite you to pull it out. And on that insert, you'll see the main point of the sermon today. And here's the main point. It'll become really clear as we continue to look at this scripture. It's this: true life is only found in following Jesus. And to follow Jesus, I must say goodbye to me. Let me say that again. True life is only found in following Jesus. And to follow Jesus, I must say goodbye to me. We could rename the message Goodbye to Me. That's probably a good title. Sums up a lot of what is here. I think the main point in the message comes from verse 34. In verse 34, it says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So that's where we're going. And pursuing Jesus, this is what Jesus is getting at. Pursuing him and also living for yourself are two mutually exclusive things. That just means they can't both work at the same time. You can't be pursuing Jesus and chasing after him and coming after him, but say, well, I've got some demands. I got some stuff that I need for me to take place in order to follow you, Jesus. I mean, we kind of hear that with Peter, right? No, not that plan, Jesus. I've got another plan. It just doesn't work. It's mutually exclusive. If I'm going to find Christ, I've got to say goodbye to me. Three questions that I want to ask as we look at this text, and they're on your insert. The first question is this: what did Jesus come to do? What did Jesus come to do? And I'm going to go ahead and give you the answer to fill in your blanks. Jesus came to be my substitute and Savior. That's what he came to do. He says this in verse 31. It says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. I mean, this is the whole Sanhedrin. All the Jewish rulers are going to reject me. I'm going to go to the cross. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. That's the plan. And it's a pretty wild plan. You see the word must. If you write in your Bible, circle the word must. It's really important. It's a divine imperative. It has to happen. It has to happen like this. This is the plan. Like, there is no plan B. This is plan A. We must do this. This has to happen. And what Jesus is saying, which is really radical, okay, you guys understand that I'm the king. Good. I'm glad you get it. Now, let me tell you what kind of king I am, because it's not any kind of king that you're used to. Most kings send their people out, their soldiers out to fight for them. They send them out to shed blood for their cause. I have come to lay down my life for my people. He substitutes himself for us so that the penalty we deserve falls on him and the privileges that only he deserves come to us. That's the gospel. That's the amazing truth of Christianity. The great exchange, as some have called it. The righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus was born to die. So what is Peter's response to this from Jesus? Jesus, he rebukes him. He rebukes the king. You're the king. Now stop saying all that stuff you're saying. The issue is that Jesus and his messiahship doesn't fit into Peter's categories. In other words, the Messiah is supposed to come, and he's going to be the son of David. And like David, he's going to be a warrior king. David was a great king. He won battles on behalf of his people. And Jesus is talking about laying down his life. That doesn't make any sense. By definition, the Messiah is not supposed to die. But things that Peter missed, things that other people missed, were passages like Isaiah 53 that talk about a suffering servant who will bear reproach for his people, who will die in their place, or Psalm 22, or many other places that speak about this one who is coming who is going to suffer. He missed all that because he just had in his mind what he thought the Messiah would be like. I think that in many ways it might be like this. I am not a really big basketball fan. I know that will make you, some of you, very sad, you know, because you are. But I'm really not, just to tell you the truth. But I do like North Carolina State basketball. And it seemed like for a long time they were losing a lot. And I really got excited when in 2011, Mark Gottfried became the coach of the pack, because he's a really good coach. And really, State was tired of losing, so they decided, hey, let's like actually spend some money and let's get somebody that's a really good coach and bring him in to be like a game changer and like turn this whole program around. And so in a three-week search, they found Mark Gottfried, and I think they paid him quite a bit of money. Today, he makes like something like $2 million a year to coach college basketball. It's quite a bit of money. And so they kind of put their money where their mouth is and says, let's do this. Like, let's have a good team. He's going to be a game changer. And so what happens is, you know, he comes in the first year, and he takes them to the Sweet 16 in the first year. It's really amazing. It's like flipping a switch on the team. It changed everything. The coach changed everything. And I turned to the wrong page in my notes. And what if none of that happened though? Like, what if he didn't come in and change everything? What if Mark Gottfried came in and before the season started, he sat everybody down and he says, "Who am I?" And they say, "You're Mark Gottfried." And he says, "Well, I'm here. I'm going to change this program. This is going to be a winning program from now on." And everybody's like, yeah, we get that. That's awesome. And he said, now here's the plan. Here's what we're going to do. When the season gets started, we're going to lose all or most, if not all, of our games. That's the plan. What would people's response be? Get another coach. This is not him, man. This is not the game-changing coach. And that's the way that Peter feels. Man, I signed up to be on the winning team. And this doesn't feel like the winning team. Peter doesn't understand that sometimes you can win by losing. And that's the way that Jesus is accomplishing his victory here. And Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." It's a really harsh phrase. He doesn't sugarcoat it for him. He says, "Get behind me, Satan," because he looks through Peter's comment to see its origin. And its origin is demonic, because from the beginning, Satan has tried to keep Jesus from the cross, keep Jesus from giving his life for the sake of sinners, keeping him from winning. He wants to keep him from the cross, and that's what Peter's doing here. He doesn't have his mind on heavenly things. He's just thinking like a man, just like any other man would. And I have a question as we look at this, and you look at what Jesus, his trajectory for his life, he's going to this cross, right, to die for his people. And you think, why does God need a substitutionary sacrifice? Why does he need all this bloodshed? It just sounds so barbaric. And that's the objection many people bring, so barbaric. But don't you know it true in your lives? I love what Tim Keller says, that all life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. All life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. What I mean by that is, in our lives, you know, we have people that we're friends with that seem to have everything all together. And to be friends with them is really easy because they don't have any needs. It's easy going. But if you're going to befriend somebody that has problems, that is emotionally wounded, persecuted, whatever, it's going to cost you something. You can't love them without taking a hit yourself. A transfer happens in that somehow their troubles and their problems get transferred to you. Maybe you've experienced this. Maybe you have somebody like this in your life, and it starts dominating all other conversations that you have with your spouse or whatever. It just starts dominating your mind. You take it on. Think about parenting. Some of you are parents here. The whole thing with parenting is that you have to give up like 20 years of your life for a child. You have to give up your independence. You have to give up a part of yourself to love them and to make sure that one day they can be independent and grow up. I guess these days it may be more like 30 years you give to them. I don't know. But you have to give them a lot of time, right? It's all real life-changing love is substitutionary. It is so hard to believe that to buy us back from a life of sin and self, Jesus would have to give the life of his son. But in some ways, it makes so much sense. Second question, let's look at this. The second question is on your outline, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Let's look in verse 34. And calling the crowd to himself with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So the blanks here are this. This is what I see. It says, this is simple, deny myself. I must take up my cross, and I must pursue Jesus. That's what he's saying. It's real simple. Jesus is saying this very plainly, but it's really radical. Jesus is saying that the way to glory is through the pathway of suffering. You know, when Jesus said you have to take up your cross, this to us is a weird thing, right? The crosses that we see are hanging in the back of sanctuaries and around people's necks, it doesn't make a lot of sense to us. But to them, it made perfect sense because everywhere that the Romans were, there were crosses because it was their favorite execution device. In other words, in our day, if in Raleigh, you know, we do have the death penalty here, by the way, you know, be careful what you do. At Central Prison, they do lethal injection. I mean, there's people that have picket signs that are like, stop the death penalty, stop the death penalty. I mean, sometimes you drive past that, you don't even know. People die there by lethal injection, but it's very private. It's very private. Not many people are there. Not many people see it. But in the Roman world, it wasn't private. It was for everybody to see, and it was a statement to say, if you break the Roman law, this is what's going to happen to you. So stay in line. And so when these disciples heard, take up your cross, actually more than these disciples, he calls to the whole crowd. He's like, okay, everybody, I want everybody to hear this right now. If you're going to come after me, you have to take up your cross. It was this really strong statement. Anybody they saw carrying a cross beam over their neck, carrying a cross, they would say, that guy is walking to his death. That guy is walking away from himself. That guy's walking to a place where he's not going to return. That's the picture of what it means to take up your cross. And that's what Jesus is telling us here. This talk of difficult spouses being cross-bearing, bad jobs, this is just my cross to bear, giving up chocolate for Lent. It is funny. As my cross to bear is not what Jesus is talking about. Dietrich Bonhoeffer had it right when he said, when Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids them come and die. That's what he's saying. And I'll tell you another story. Sometimes when we hear this, this would be a familiar story that maybe pop into our head, maybe if we were British. But if you look on your screen, you see his name. Ernest Shackleton was a British explorer in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And he was like a courageous dude that wanted to explore, and he didn't give a rip. He wanted to go explore the South Pole in Antarctica. And nobody had been down there as far as he wanted to go, but he wanted to take guys down there. And you know what? He had a really hard time finding people to go on these journeys with him. And so he would put an ad out in the paper, and this is what the ad read, if you can read it on the screen. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. I think there's an address at the bottom of it, 4 Burlington Street. I wouldn't go there. I wouldn't go there. And sometimes this is what we hear when we hear Jesus' call. It's like, no thank you, go to the next guy, I'm not really interested in that. And so we got to really examine, what does Jesus mean that we really need to deny ourselves? Here's what it is, fundamentally. This is what Jesus is saying. He's talking about surrender. He's talking about complete surrender. Okay, you guys have said I'm the king. So if you say I'm the king, like, you got to come with me. You got to do what I say. If I'm the king, you can't be king. You see how that works? This is complete surrender. It means we come to this place in our life where we give up the Joe Dirt mentality that we just need to follow our hearts. Just follow our heart and just do whatever we feel like is right. We come to the end of that. We don't have all these things. We come to God and we say, God, I would really follow you, except if you would change this. If you'd let me do this, I'll come and follow you. No. When we deny ourselves, when we take up our cross, it means we take our arms, our weapons that we have in our hand, and we lay them down at Jesus' feet, and we say, you command me. Where do you want me to go? That's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about complete surrender. I was talking to a guy in our church recently, and I had seen a picture of him on Facebook that somebody put on Facebook, on one of these Throwback Thursday pictures. Who knows what a Throwback Thursday picture is? Interesting. Okay. Throwback Thursday picture is when somebody puts up an old picture of themselves on Thursday. They put Throwback Thursday on it, and it's kind of cool. You see like an old picture of them, see what they look like when they were just a kid riding a bicycle or something. So this picture of him was probably when he was about, 19 or 20 or something like that, and he looked straight scary, like do-rag on his head, like hands up in the air. Like, I went to him and I said, I'd be afraid of that guy. Like, I'd be afraid to mess with that guy I saw in that picture. And his response to me was so fast, as if he had thought about it for a long time. He said this, dude, that guy's dead. He said, that guy's dead. I live for Christ now. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about that guy that lived for all his own values, That guy who loved everything but God. Like, God was the last thing that crossed his mind. That guy that lived for sex, for drinking, for drugs, for people's approval, for his job, whatever idol. That guy is dead. He is gone. I walk away from that guy. I deny him. I wish I never knew that guy. That's what Jesus is saying. You got to deny yourself. What is Jesus not saying? He's not saying that the people that can become Christians are really just the toughest people. They're the hard self-denial people, the tough people. That's not what he's saying. It's not toughness that gets us into the kingdom. It's all by grace. It's all by God's grace. What he's saying is, you can't straddle the fence. You have to lay down your arms. You have to deny yourself. What also is he not saying? He's not saying Christianity is all about pain. It's not all about pain. We're going to read down. And the reason that Jesus is going to give for why you should deny yourself and follow me is this. Don't you love your life? Don't you want a life worth living? Jesus is out for our joy. Yes, sometimes in the Christian life, it involves delayed gratification. And it's something we don't like. We want instant gratification. That's why I love mowing my grass. Because I mow it, I look at it, and I like it. It looks good. We like quick gratification. We don't like delayed gratification. But sometimes that's what it's called for in the Christian life. Paul goes on to say in the New Testament, he says this in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, I die daily. He says, I have to die every single day. In other words, this denying of self is not something that you do just coming in the front door of Christianity when we come to know Jesus for the first time. It's something that we make a part of our entire life. It marks our whole life. In other words, I have a question for you. How do you die in your relationships within the church, in your Christian community? How are you denying yourself? I think that's a good question to ask. Maybe it involves you getting involved. Maybe it involves you using your gifts for the purpose of others and not just for yourself. Maybe it involves having compassion with somebody. You know, compassion means to suffer with. Jesus says that we're supposed to bear one another's burdens. Maybe it involves sitting beside a person that's suffering and sharing in that suffering. Sometimes it's the most uncomfortable thing to do, and we just want to hit the eject button. Get me out of this conversation. But that's dying to self. That's taking on somebody's suffering on yourself and say, not I have all the answers, but I'm suffering with you. I'm here with you. I have your back. This hurts me that you feel this way, that this is happening in your life. What does it look like to die in your marriage as a husband or a wife? It means to identify with Christ rather than identifying with all the whiny spouses out there who are complaining because they're not getting everything that they want. That's what it means. It means choosing not to be reactive, husbands. Choosing not to be reactive, but proactive. Proactively loving your wife. Being tender with your wife. It means loving without the expectation of love in return. It's a dying to self. It's hard. What does it look like to die to yourself in your walk with Christ? Sometimes it means that we choose to believe that the promises of God are greater than the promises of sin. And we say no to certain things in our life. We don't do this. We don't do this. We don't take things that are from our old life, okay, and try to put them in our new life. All these old sins, all these old habits, I'm just going to take those. They were pretty good back then. I'm going to put them in my new life. Now, it's not going to work. It's not going to fit. It's not going to make sense. You can't do that. You have to die to those things. You have to die to yourself. Point three, and this is my favorite. Why should I? Why should I follow Christ? Why should I deny myself? This is so hard. Why should I do it? See what it says in verse 35. It says this, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." If you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you'll lose your life for Christ, then you'll find it. I love what C.S. Lewis says. It's on your screen. He says this, the more we get what we call ourselves out of the way and let him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. Our real selves are waiting for us in him. Lewis is saying that our real selves won't come out as long as we're looking for them. I'm just trying to find myself here. I'm trying to do a little self-discovery. Well, you're never going to find your true self, Lewis is saying, until you look to Christ. When you find him, you're going to find your true self. Because he's the creator. He's the creator of all things, and he knows what they're for and why they exist, and he knows what your life's for, and he knows why he made you, and he made you special, he made you different than anyone else, and you're not going to know that until you know him. It's key. It's so key. This isn't Buddhism. This isn't self-denial for self-denial's sake. This isn't forgetting yourself. It's about finding the life that you were created to live. The main point again is true life is only found in following Jesus. And to follow Jesus, I must say goodbye to me. Jim Elliot, I love this quote by him. He says, "He is no fool," or "she, is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He's no fool. He didn't throw his life away. Secondly, why follow Jesus? To value my soul. This is so interesting to me. It says this in verse 36 or 37. For what can a man give in return for his soul? Look at verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? What is the soul? Like, who talks about the soul? Like, the soul is that part of you that we can't go down to Rex Medical Center and put you on an MRI and check out your soul, okay? Like, you can't see it on there. But man is made up of two parts. Some people say three parts, but that's too complicated. He's made up of two parts. He has a body, you know, involves our mind. It's this body. We also have a soul. And those are two separate things. Our bodies will decay, but our soul is eternal. That's what Jesus says. It's the part of you that has the ability to relate to God. It's the part of you that has the ability to have a relationship with God. Your dog can't have a relationship with God. I'm sorry. In the Bible, a person can care for their soul. Excuse me. In the Bible, a person can care for their body in a way and care for their soul in another way. Actually, sometimes, you know, our bodies decay in a way we don't want them to. But sometimes we can actually do things to build our soul and to strengthen our soul. Paul makes this statement. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. He's like, my body, I'm struggling. But my soul is strong. It's being renewed day by day. I love that. You know, for Jesus, the soul is the most important thing you have. There's nothing you would give in exchange for it. There's no monetary value that you can put on it. The value of your soul is incalculable. You know, I found out like a couple years ago that I have high cholesterol. How many of you have high cholesterol? I'm just kidding. I found out I have high cholesterol, and which means that you have two kinds of cholesterol, the good and the bad, and my bad is high, and my good is low. That's not good. And I was even talking to my father-in-law, who has had heart surgery before, and he was basically like chastising me for, you know, you need to eat better, you need to work out. If I could give you some HDL, I would. Like, you know, you got to take care of your body, you know. And I was like, you're right, you're right. So what did I do on January 2nd? I went to the gym, never to return again with all the rest of the Americans. And so we care about our bodies so much, don't we? I mean, organic foods galore. I mean, we want to do what's good for our body. We want to take care of our body. But Jesus is telling us, like, our soul, it's just so valuable. It has no, there's no price tag that you can put on your soul. I mean, what would you give to buy it back? What could you give? And I'm not one of these people that think that Jesus had to die for me. I don't think the Bible teaches that. Like, Jesus didn't have to die for me because I was some, like, diamond in a rough. Like, he's really good. He's a diamond. You'll want him. You just brush him off a little bit. He's great. I don't think that's why Jesus died for me. The Bible says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." But you know what else that I contemplate? You know, it matters. A thing is worth what you're willing to pay for it, right? I like Craigslist. I know that. That is my Craigslist tactic. When you say to me, "Well, this is my asking price," I don't care what your asking price is. It's worth what somebody will pay for it. Okay? So give me the kiddie pool. I mean, I know that for a fact. And so if God is going to send his son, his one and only son, very God of very God, light of light, the old creeds say, and he's going to die for me as a substitute and as my savior to purchase my soul from separation with him, I mean, shouldn't I care about it? Like, I think I should. I think I should care way more about it than I care about my body. Like, let's just make a pact. Let's care about our souls more in 2015 than we care about our bodies. I'm still going to go to the gym, but let's care about our souls. Man, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? Let's look at this last verse here. In verse 28, it says this, "For whoever is ashamed of me in my words," that's important, by the way, Jesus and his words, you can't separate them. You can't say, like, I'm all for Jesus. Jesus is awesome. His words I don't like. I cross some of them out of my Bible. Thomas Jefferson. You can't do that. You can't do that. Jesus and his words are together. You've got to take them together. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It's one thing to be real excited about Jesus, to lift my hands and praise and worship to him, and in a setting like this where everybody just loves that. It's another thing to do that where people are not too excited about that at all. And that's the real test, isn't it? That's the real test of, you know, am I really willing to die to myself? Am I able to surrender and follow Christ? And what he's saying here about the soul is so profound. He's like, yeah, you need to think about your soul like right now, today. Think about your soul. What he's saying is think about your soul like way later. Because there's a judgment, like there's a judgment coming. The Bible talks about it. I really wouldn't want to live in this world if there wasn't a judgment. Like there are some people that need to get judged in this world. Like that's the reason that we don't have to return evil for evil, because there's going to be a judgment one day. The hard part about the judgment is that I have to be there too, and we don't like that, that we're going to be judged. But there's coming a judgment. He said, think about your soul, value your soul on that day when you stand before God on that day. And he says, on that day, if you have denied Christ, he will deny you. I like to think about the flip side of it too. If that's true, then it's also true that in this life, if we will deny ourselves instead of Jesus, we can have life, abundant life now. And then at the judgment, Jesus will approve us. Amen. He will approve us. I like to have this vision in my mind for that day. You know, we should all have an eternal perspective. Don't think about the dot, think about the line. Have an eternal perspective on our lives. And as we look at that day, I like to think, I don't know what it's going to be like exactly, but I like to think about this huge line, you know, this huge line. I can't even see the back of it. And I finally get my way to the front of it, and I have to face God. I'm standing before God, and in that day, I didn't conceive of him being so great. I'm like Isaiah, you know, I fall down on my face and say, woe is me. I didn't think you were so big, so great, so awesome. And I hear some voices from behind me, and they say, like, that guy's a rascal, man. Don't let that guy in, like he cheated me. That guy, he's an adulterer. He's a fornicator. She has such a big mouth, loose lips sink ships. She's sunk them all. She is terrible. Don't let her in. And Jesus says, they're with me. Because in their life, they had an eternal perspective, and they were willing to die to themselves, to have life that is truly life, to find themselves. The point of this sermon is true life is only found in following Jesus, and to follow Jesus, I must say goodbye to me. Goodbye to the old me. Hello, Jesus. That's the point.